I'm confident that God's heart has been touched this week by the prayers of his people. If you're part of the Sunrise family and you're aware, you get emails, you're up to date on kind of what's happening in church life. Matter of fact, if you don't get Sunrise emails, you need to fill out your little form and your bulletin, turn that in, because many times we communicate through the week about stuff that's going on through those emails, and you can be aware of some things that's happening. One thing that happened this week, to all of our shock and amazement, was the crisis in Chris McClendon's life. Chris is just a very important part of our Sunrise family, and we all love Chris. We've been walking with Chris through a lot of things. He's been trying to get in the Marines. If you know Chris, that's his passion and his heart. And he's a fine, fine, godly young man, one of the most respectful young men that I know. Always willing to help, always willing to work, always asking anything else that I can do. He's just a fine, fine young man. He and his brothers and sisters, we're just blessed to have him as part of our church family. This week he had just a crazy freak crisis and had to go in the hospital, ended up losing his small intestines, and now he's awaiting a transplant. So this really has been a life and death situation, and I know that God's heart has been touched as Sunrise has come together and Chris's friends and everyone together around, and just to pray for a miracle of healing, a miracle of God's sustaining power. And I was thrilled this morning to get a text. Actually, as I was arriving at the church this morning, I got a text from his mom saying that they had taken off the ventilator tube, that Chris sent a text to his father, and he asked for a drink of water. So that was just a huge, huge thing, because he's been out for days since Wednesday. And so I would like for us as a church just to go before the Lord again and to pray. And Chip mentioned something in a text he said to me yesterday, whenever it was we were talking about text. The sad thing is that for Chris to live, someone has to die. You know, we don't think about that on our end when we're praying for a donor. But for a donor, it means that someone has passed. And so, you know, there's just a lot that goes into this, and we just need God to move and to work in Chris's life, in the person's life that will offer this important organ. So would you join me as we pray together? And even as we're praying, there's so much stuff in our church life. You know, this is just on our minds right now, but I guarantee you, if we could have testimony time right now, a number of you would say, yeah, I need prayer with this going on in my life. I need help with this going on. I've got this own personal crisis in my life. It happens in all of us. And so could we just go before the Lord and ask for his hand to be upon us, and specifically upon Chris? Heavenly Father, again, we count it a privilege to come before your throne. What an honor, what a blessing to be in your family. Lord, our heart goes out to Chris and all that he's gone through these days. We've seen evidence of your power and of your grace through this time. And we come asking, Father, for a miracle of healing for him that only you can give. We realize at this point that that does mean that someone else will be passing. We have no idea who that would be, and we never will know. But God, you know that it will be a crisis in that family. And so we pray for your grace and your peace to settle over this whole circumstance and situation, and that you would bring all people through this time. And may Chris be restored to health, that you can use him and bless his life and bless others through him. I am aware that there are many others in our church congregation going through a lot of things, sicknesses, struggles, difficulties. God, you are the healer of all things, healer of relationships, healer of our sicknesses. You meet us at every point of our need, and we're so thankful for that. So we cry out to you today, God, and we ask for your hand to be upon our congregation. We're aware of our ministry team, our mission team in Mexico. We pray your hand would be upon them, and that you would use them today as they represent you to these people that we've come to love. May the gospel be clear in all that's done this week. Now, Lord, as we open up your word today, I pray that you would speak fresh and new to our hearts, challenge us, help us to see you in a fresh, new way that would impact our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are a baseball fan, you know the name Jackie Robinson. Jackie Robinson was the first African-American professional baseball player. Many people have come to admire him and respect him, and he was certainly a trendsetter back in his day. There was one journalist named Richard Bernstein who admired Jackie Robinson when Bernstein was just a boy. Jackie Robinson was his hero. And when Bernstein was a teenager, a young teenager, he worked at a golf course as a caddy. And one day, while Bernstein was just doing his thing, who would show up to play golf at this little golf course in the middle of nowhere? Jackie Robinson. Bernstein couldn't believe it. You can imagine, he was probably stunned. He was probably speechless. And of all things, Bernstein was chosen to be Robinson's caddy. What an honor to do that. Can you imagine this young boy having that experience? And he was awed. Well, as fate would have it, it began to rain. Can't really play golf in the rain. I suppose those who have it real bad, maybe they do play golf in the rain. I don't know. But it was raining. And so they hurried over toward the trees. And Jackie Robinson pulled out his umbrella and opened it up and held it over he and Bernstein so they would stay dry. And then he reached in his pocket and pulled out a chocolate candy bar and shared it with his young friend. Later on, Bernstein became a quite well-known journalist and writer for many different newspapers, Time Magazine, others. And he wrote about this experience. It seems so benign, really. It seems like not a big deal, right? It's raining, so what do? You open an umbrella. That's what you do. You're hungry, so you share half a chocolate candy bar. That's no big deal, right? But what if you're in the presence of someone who is famous? And someone who is famous stoops to normal. Of course, he's normal anyway, right? But he shares a candy bar and he holds an umbrella. What is it about humility that seems to speak to us? It seems to grab us and hold us spellbound to its presence. Maybe one of the most powerful ways to express greatness is through humility. We see that in the scripture. We see that in Jesus Christ. When God left heaven and came to earth, I'm not sure that we could imagine an act that expresses greater humility than that. Though I'll just tell you, I'm not sure that any of us can get that. None of us can understand what it meant for deity, divinity, to leave glory, heaven, and come to earth. I'm just not sure that we can grasp the concept of God wrapped in flesh. At least understand the depth of that, the full weight of the meaning of that. But I want us to consider that this morning as we think about God's greatness. We will see that God's greatness is expressed in a lot of ways, but certainly in humility. It was St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, who said, "Do you wish to rise? Begin by descending. You plan a tower that will pierce the clouds. Lay first the foundation of humility." There's something about humility. When we see it in our world, we take notice of it and we're grateful for it. Pride is nauseating. Arrogance turns us off. But humility speaks volumes. And we'll see that today in Jesus Christ. In this series, we focused on the greatness of God. God is great. God is good. You know, if you think about those two qualities, and I've been thinking about them in relation to this series for some time, there is some tension in those two concepts, the greatness of God and the goodness of God. The greatness of God seems to cause God or would require God to be removed from us, unlike us, because He is great. And we are not. He is holy. He is all-powerful. We are minuscule. We are nothing. And He is everything. It seems to outline God as being God who is removed. But the goodness of God seems to be on the opposite end of that extreme. It is the God who is up close. We find the God of the Bible somewhere in the middle. He is great. He is removed. But because of His humility and because of His grace, He chose to be God up close. And I want us to see that in this passage. This is a famous, of course, all the Word of God is famous, right? But Philippians chapter 2 is a well-known passage, and some people think that it may have been a hymn in the early church. Maybe they sang this as they sang about the Lord Jesus Christ. God used the Apostle Paul to write this letter to this group of believers who gathered in the city of Philippi. Philippi was an influential city. It was a fairly large city for that time. And God was doing a great work in this church. Actually, if you read the letter, the whole letter to the Philippians, you'll see that they were a people that Paul really loved these people. And this is a letter that is filled with joy and hope. Paul was writing to encourage them to stay true. In verse 27 of chapter 1, which I don't have this anywhere, but you can see it in your scriptures, Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That seems to be part of his heartbeat, really, as he writes this letter. Conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy of Jesus Christ. He moves into chapter 2, and as he's admonishing these believers to conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of Jesus, he talks about the importance of unity and loving one another and humbling yourselves to serve one another. And then, as a model, as an example of humility and service, he points to Jesus. And so let's begin in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want us to look at this passage again. Jim referenced it. We've sung about it. I want us to study it for just a few moments, and we're going to see two things about God's greatness. We first of all see in this passage God's greatness expressed. Now, over these last couple of weeks, we've talked about the greatness of God, and we've seen it expressed in so many different ways. We focus specifically, or at least in part, on how God's greatness is expressed in creation, whether we're talking about the vastness of space or the intricacies of our bodies. How amazing our bodies are. I dare say, with all that's going on with Chris this week, more than one of us have Googled intestines just to see how that works. It's fascinating, isn't it? I mean, how many feet of intestines do we have? It's fascinating how God has designed our bodies. But we focused specifically a couple of weeks ago on our DNA and how amazing that is and how it speaks to the greatness of God. In this passage, not only do we see God's greatness in his creation and all around us, but we see God's greatness in Jesus Christ. I did not write this passage on your notes, but you may want to write it down. It's not on the screen, so just listen. Hebrews 1:3. And he, speaking of Jesus is the radiance of his glory, speaking of God. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. It's a powerful passage of Scripture in Hebrews. It's actually underscoring the deity of Jesus Christ. And that whenever we see Jesus, we see the Father. We see God's greatness in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote of Christ's greatness that was expressed through his humility. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we could spend quite some time just on verse 5, also obvious whenever he says, have this attitude, you got to go back and see what he's talking about. Of course, he's talking about humility and servanthood. But he says, have this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Whenever God led Paul to use those two words, Christ Jesus, obviously he's using Jesus' name. But you know that the word Christ is not Jesus' name, it's his title. It is the Greek word for Messiah. The Old Testament Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. So in other words, he is saying, have this attitude in you that was also in Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. He is pointing back to the Old Testament. He is referencing all of the Bible prophecy. Just imagine all of the prophecy, hundreds of prophecies that pointed toward the coming of the Messiah. And he is saying, Jesus, this Jesus, the Christ. Now, I'm sure that there were other people in Bible days, maybe, named Jesus. I met one recently in Mexico, Jesus. He refers to his name, he calls himself Chucho. And actually, I was talking with his friend there with him, and she told me that most people, at least in her experience, she was only about 21 years old, but in her 21 years of experience, she says in Mexico, most people she knows named Jesus, they choose some other nickname. So my friend is Chucho. And so I'm sure that in Jesus' day, he probably wasn't the only Jesus around, I guess. I don't know. But this is Jesus the Christ. He's different. Different than any other Jesus who may have been around or who may have been since. Jesus the Christ, the promised one, the image of the eternal Father, the representation of God on earth. Jesus the Messiah. Now the name Jesus means God saves. Jehovah saves. This passage underscores the divinity of Jesus Christ. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, you may want to just underline that word form on your notes. He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this passage is interesting because it points to something that we really don't fully understand, and nor can we understand. It says that he existed in the form of God. What is he talking about here? He is pointing to the time before Christ's incarnation, before he came to earth as a baby, born from Mary. It is pointing to his pre-existence. So you understand, Jesus did not just come into being as a baby in Bethlehem on Christmas morning. That was not the beginning of Christ's existence. This passage reminds us that Jesus Christ has always existed, that he is God, that he is part of the Godhead. And again, a concept of Trinity that is very difficult for us to wrap our minds around and to really fully understand. And I don't know how you feel about that, but I'm really okay with it. I'm really okay with not understanding God. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with saying, you know what, God's bigger than my mind can grasp? Are you all right with saying, you know, God can do things that I don't understand and I'm okay with it because guess what, he's God and I'm not. I'm all right with that. See, we have a tendency to get bent out of shape when God doesn't work our way. But let's not forget that we don't understand God's ways. And who would you rather trust, you or God? I mean, there's been many times I would think to myself and sometimes even verbalize it, if I were God, I wouldn't have done it that way. Thank heavens I'm not God, right? Or we'd all be cooked. I mean, we'd be in trouble. So God is just beyond our comprehension, and this passage alludes to, just with a real brief moment, a brief couple of words, about Christ's preexistence. He existed in the past in the form of God. So he, part of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept is all through the pages of Scripture. So Christ's preexistence, he existed in the form of God. Yet he did not regard this, hold to this, as something to be held tightly. John chapter 1, verse 1 refers to Christ's deity. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's using this, this term, Word, to reference Jesus Christ. So Christ, the Word, the eternal Word of the Father. And then later on, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So again, the Apostle John referencing the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, that he is God. He's always been. So Jesus Christ, the express greatness of Almighty God. Now, to say that Jesus is God is not something that's just limited to modern-day evangelicals. You realize that we didn't make this up. It's not a modern thing that we all gathered around and says Jesus is God. It's not even as It's not even as recent as maybe the 19th century or the 18th century. We have to go all the way back to the very beginning. Jesus himself claimed to be God all through the scriptures. You could follow it through the early church and see where early believers obviously referenced the deity of Jesus Christ, such as in this passage and others. But you could even step outside of the Christian faith. You could look at history and see statements referencing the deity of Christ, whether the writer of these things believed it or not. They still referenced it. And I wanted to mention one by a Roman political leader, Pliny the Younger. He was the governor of Bithynia in northwest Turkey in around 111 AD, 112 AD, something like that. He wrote a gazillion letters, and his letters have been preserved. And it's very fascinating to read some of his letters if you want to study some about history during that period of time. In one of his letters that he wrote, he referenced Jesus and Christianity. Now, he was not a Christian. But in this letter, he tells of executing Christians because of their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy to hold to their faith. He accused them of meeting regularly before dawn of a fixed day, which we know was Sunday, of a fixed day to chant verses alternately amongst themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery. This is interesting. This made me decide it was all the more necessary to extract the truth by torture from two slave women. So here you have these Christian people. They bound themselves, not for criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery. So this bothered Pliny the Younger. So he pulled two women aside and he tortured them. They were called deaconesses. He said, "I found nothing but a degenerate sort of cult, carried to extravagant lengths." Degenerate because they didn't practice adultery and they didn't steal things. He also wrote of worship to Jesus as God, that Christians maintain these high ethical standards. So here, way back, we see a letter written by a non-Christian saying that Jesus was worshiped as God, the deity of Christ. We see it all through the pages of Scripture. We see it throughout history. But some people in our culture today really struggle with this issue. And I'll just tell you, this really is a critical issue. This is like a turning point issue for all of us. Who is Jesus Christ? Is Jesus really God? If he is God, then that determines everything that we do in our future. It affects everything as we recognize his deity, not just in the world, but in our lives. It does affect everything. It changes how we live, what we think. It defines our purpose, and it gives to us a mission. But not everybody believes that. Do you remember last week, I ended my message with that little video clip from Indiana Jones, Last Crusade? Do you remember that? I started taking a little survey, see how many of you went home and watched the movie. But I referenced that, and it was interesting when I found that video clip and I decided to show it last Sunday. I did happen to read some of the little discussion. You know how on YouTube you can read discussion under things. You know, there's this I guess YouTube is like a community, and they were discussing this. And one guy under that video clip made this statement: believing in Christ is taking the leap of faith. He was obviously referencing that step, Indiana Jones. I call it the leap of faith. It was the step of faith as he went across that unknown bridge. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. But he was just talking about this leap of faith. He says, believing in Christ, this guy who wrote on YouTube, believing in Christ is taking the leap of faith. Someone then replied to his comment, "When I already know for a fact there is zero evidence to support it, no, I don't." What is this guy saying? He was saying, the fellow above him talked about believing in Christ. And then the guy says there, he says, "I know for a fact there is zero evidence to support this." Really? I thought to myself, how arrogant for me to say, "I know for a fact." To start with, he is absolutely wrong. I hate to tell him that. Just go back and read Pliny the Younger and you'll know that Jesus did exist. Go back and study Bible prophecy. Who in their right mind would even think that there is any possibility that one human being could fulfill over 300 prophecies written hundreds of years before he ever came? How could one person ever hope to fulfill it? It's impossible. It could not happen. Now, I realize Jesus, if he were, let's say he was some sort of a scam artist and he knew the Bible prophecies and he knew that the prophecy said he was supposed to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he's trying to make everybody think he's Messiah. So he goes and finds a donkey and rides into Jerusalem. So everybody goes, oh, it's the Messiah. He's riding a donkey. I get that. But what about the Bible prophecies that said he was going to be born in Bethlehem? Now, that would have been a little tough for Jesus to pull off, you know, to make that one happen. But it happened. What about the Bible prophecies that said where Jesus would be crucified or where he would be hung between these thieves? What about the Bible prophecy that says he would be laid in a borrowed tomb? And on and on and on we could go. How in the world could one man fulfill that unless he's God? There's no way it could be done. So it's really a ludicrous statement to say, I know for a fact that Jesus is not the Christ. Here's what I challenge people who struggle with this issue. Here's the place to start. If you're struggling with the identity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus Christ, if you're struggling with believing in God or even choosing Christianity, or if you want to go down some other path, I understand that everybody's on different paths. I'm not saying they're right paths, but I'm telling you, there's people on paths like crazy. You got to decide which path to be on. I challenge people, what is your basis of truth? Why do you believe what you believe? I mean, you've obviously chosen to believe something. And so what is the basis for that belief? You better make sure that the basis for that belief holds water. You better make sure that it really is accurate, that it really is true, that it is based upon historical fact, that it has not been proven to be wrong. And it's not just somebody's cockeyed, crazy idea who sat around and says, I think I'm going to think up something crazy and believe in that. How ludicrous is that? So go back to the Word of God. Start there. Can you prove the Word of God to be wrong? I would challenge my friends to do this. Prove the Word of God to be wrong. If the Word of God is wrong, then don't believe in Jesus. But you better make sure you're right. Because if you're wrong, your destiny, matter of fact, your eternity hangs in the balance of what you believe about this fact. This is critical. What we believe about Jesus affects everything. God's greatness is expressed in Jesus Christ. He talks about his sacrifice. It says in verses 6 and 7, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, being made in the likeness of men. What does it mean to say he emptied himself? Did he cease being God? No, it's not that. It means that he set aside his rights and privileges of being God. He chose to take upon himself flesh, which was somewhat limiting. He did not cease to be God, but he chose to be wrapped in flesh. I like how Charles Ryrie addressed it. He is a theologian, and I'm going to read part of his quote here, and I'll read some more in a moment. He said, Christ didn't become any less God, but he chose not to use some of his divine attributes. This involved a veiling of his pre-incarnate glory and the voluntary non-use of some of his divine prerogatives during the time he was on earth. He emptied himself. He chose to also be wrapped in flesh. I call it the great exchange, or I think of it as that. The great exchange. He left heaven and he came to earth. 2 Corinthians 8:9 addresses it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, speaking of his eternal existence, he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He became a human. So that through his poverty, we might become rich. The great exchange. He sacrificed. He emptied himself. He left heaven to become a man. I'm just not sure I can fully get that. I don't know what it's like to be in heaven. I can't understand that. I can't imagine being God and choosing to become a man. I can't imagine that. Can you imagine? The God who spoke the worlds into existence needing someone to change his diaper. I mean, can you imagine that? I can't. I'm not sure that I fully get it. But it was an incredible sacrifice. This passage also speaks of servanthood. In verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, being made in the likeness of men. Again, Ryrie said, for God to become a man was humbling enough, but he was willing to go even further. Christ could have come to earth in his true position as king of the universe. Instead, he took the role of a servant. The Creator chose to serve his creatures as a servant. Jesus addressed this in Mark 10 as he was talking to his disciples, really about servanthood. He says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. God's greatness is seen in the fact that he sacrificed and he left heaven and he came here to serve us by giving his life for us on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven. We do understand there's no hope for salvation for us other than Jesus Christ. There is no way we can bridge the chasm between time and eternity except through Jesus. No way can we reach across from humanity to divinity and enter into God's forever family, except through Jesus Christ. He came to serve. And then submission. This passage also talks about the fact we see God's greatness and that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. He says, being found in appearance as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. Became obedient to the point of death. Obedient to whom? Again, this concept of Trinity, it's hard to grasp. How is he one God but expressed himself in three ways? Or how can this one God be obedient to himself? I don't fully get it, but I know that the Father had a plan, and the plan involved the Son coming to earth and dying on a cross for the sins of the world. I know that's what the Bible teaches, and I believe that. And Jesus became obedient to the will of the Father, the plan for the salvation of humanity. Jesus said in John 14, 31, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Incredible expression of greatness to submit to the will of the Father so that we could be saved. You know, we think of greatness as just, whoa, you know, great, great, but here, Jesus sacrificed, he served, he submitted, he died for us. Incredible greatness. This passage also speaks to God's greatness exalted. So how do we respond to God's greatness as we see in Jesus Christ? The psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. How do we respond to God's greatness in Jesus? We exalt the name of Jesus. So this passage calls for worship. It says in verses 9 and 10, for this reason, because of all that Christ has done, because he is great, because he is eternal, because he is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is God. For this reason also God highly exalted Jesus, the Son, and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Did you catch that? Because of who Jesus is, that every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. In Matthew 1:21, when God told Joseph to call Mary's son Jesus, he chose a name that was filled with purpose and hope. God saves. It's the name that is above every name. There is no other name like the name of Jesus. Acts 4:12 says that there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's not another name. There is no other way. I really don't care what anybody else says. I believe the Word of God. And the Word of God says that Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. You can try any other path you want. You can climb any other mountain you want to. But I promise you, according to the Word of God, that path will not take you to an eternity with your Creator. The only path is Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You either believe the Word of God or you don't. The Bible is either true or it's not. Jesus is either the Son of God or he is an incredible scam artist. You can't just take part of the Bible. You can't just say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. No, he wasn't. If Jesus was not the only way to salvation, he was not a good teacher. He was a liar. Jesus said, I am the only way. No one comes to the Father except through me, only through Jesus Christ. So we worship Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our God. And this passage says every knee will bow. When will this happen? I mean, every knee does not bow today. This guy who wrote on YouTube, his knee has not bowed to Jesus Christ, at least as of the time he wrote that. Maybe since then he's been converted. I don't know. When will every knee bow? You mean tell you when every knee will bow? When Jesus comes again. And the Bible says Jesus is coming again, and I believe it. Do you know that the prophecies about his first coming were 100% accurate? I mean, 100%. I want you to think about this. If one of those prophecies had not come to pass, the whole Bible would be suspect. But instead, hundreds of prophecies written hundreds of years before Christ's first coming all came to pass. All of them. Because of that, I fully believe the prophecies to be true about his second coming, that Jesus is coming again. The Bible speaks of it over and over and over. He's coming again. Now, the first time he came as a weak baby, but the second time the Bible says he's coming as a mighty warrior, quite different. The first time Jesus came to be crucified, but the second time he's coming, he will be glorified. The first time he came as a suffering servant, but this next time he's going to come as a conquering king. Now think about it. The first time he came in riding to Jerusalem on that donkey. The second time, the Word of God says that he will come from heaven. The heavens will open up and he will come on a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire and on his head are many diadems. And he has his name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming again. It's going to be different when he comes, but he's coming again. Amen. While many choose to deny the deity of Jesus Christ today, one day, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. The awesome privilege that we have is to bow today. We don't have to wait till Jesus comes again. Because you see, today when we bow our knee and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, today when we bow in worship of Almighty God, today when we recognize Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord and our friend, when we worship Christ, we worship in joy and hope. But in the end, when every knee will bow, there will be great fear. There will be great dread. Because the Bible says those who chose not to bow and recognize the lordship of Christ in this life will be eternally separated from God. So, worship. That's how we respond to the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. But then the second thing this passage speaks to is surrender. It says in verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord as the glory of the Father. Now think about this. When will this day happen? One of these days, at the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes again, not only will every knee finally bow, But every tongue will finally confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But understand that at that time, if someone chose to deny the reality of Jesus Christ, deny the deity of Jesus Christ, deny the salvation that Jesus offers to humanity, deny the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross and the glorious resurrection of Jesus from the dead, those who chose to deny that in this life, at that point at the second coming of Christ, when they finally say that Jesus is Lord, it is too late. It's too late. So our response today, we have the privilege of not only worshiping Jesus Christ, but declaring that He is Lord. He is not just Lord over all things, which He is, but we also must declare He is Lord over our lives. He is Lord over our hearts. He is King over this moment. It is a call to surrender every day, every moment, allowing Jesus Christ to be our King. This really is what Christianity is. It is a response to the greatness of God. It is the only proper response as we surrender our lives to His lordship, to His sovereign rule over our hearts. God's greatness is expressed in Jesus Christ. God's greatness will one day be exalted, but we have the privilege of exalting Him today. And we just close with these thoughts from C.S. Lewis. He said, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call Him Lord and God. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of You, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our God. We are in awe because You chose to leave heaven and come here. We don't understand that. When we look at ourselves and look around at our friends, we just have to say, we just don't think we're worth it. But You obviously do and did. Thank You for that. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for giving us hope and a future. Thank You for dying for us on a cross, expressing in an incredible way the greatness of God. A greatness that we can't fully grasp, a love like that. A grace that has no boundaries, no ends, but continues to flow, abundant, free. I pray for us here in this congregation. I realize that there's some here who've not yet chosen to cross that line of faith and trust You as their Savior. God, may today be a day when they are impacted, overcome, maybe even overwhelmed by this kind of love, this greatness expressed in humility in Jesus. May today be the day of their salvation. Many of us as Christians oftentimes get out of sorts, out of place. We know that You are sovereign King and Lord, but sometimes we don't express that with our lives and our actions. May today be a time of renewal and recommitment, that we today will choose to bow today, not wait till later, but today, that You are King of kings and Lord of lords, and You are King of our hearts. So speak to us. May this time be a time of reflection, of response, a time of obedience, a time of action as we surrender to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to sing together this great song about Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. And may this be a time of just responding to God's call. And you might would say, I'm not a Christian. I really want to be one. You know, you could do that several things. You could come forward right now and you could gather with me or with Skeeter and say, I want to become a Christian. You could talk to the person sitting beside you if you know that they're a believer and say, hey, help me become a Christian. I want to become a Christian. Will you pray with me that I could give Jesus my life? That'd be awesome. You might want to just catch us after the service. That's okay too. I want to become a Christian. I can't think of anything better to do in response to a message on the greatness of God seen through Jesus than to surrender to Jesus as your Lord. It may be that you would say, I've been coming to Sunrise for a while, and I sense that God is saying, this is the place that I need to call home, and you'd like to take a step toward membership. Slip on out and come, and we'll introduce you to the church family. You can come to our new members class in a couple of weeks. I think it's the end of March. Or maybe there's some other issues that God's placed on your heart and your mind. I invite you to come. Or just meet with God where you stand. And let's leave here today knowing that we have been impacted by this eternal God. Let's sing together. You come as God leads.